want to take this thought of discipleship a little further this evening. And out of those passages that we have read there, I want us to think about the preparation for discipleship. Because the Lord Jesus, having first of all explained what the essence of discipleship is, and we looked at that in verse 1, it was to contend with the works, resist the works of the devil and recommend the word of the Lord. And then also we thought about the commission to discipleship. There's three words that are given there in verses 1 and 2. He called, he gave them, and he sent them. And that explains something of the commission. But as he sends them out, he's preparing them. And there are some things I want us to consider this evening in that regard. How the Lord prepares all of us for a life of discipleship. Because this is not unique just to these 12 disciples, but they apply to us all as we follow the Lord and as we seek to live for him and serve him day by day. There is a way in which the Lord would have us to do that. I want you first of all here to consider that the Savior would have them to live a life of faith in all things. And that takes us there to those verses towards the beginning of this chapter, verses 3 and 4, because he told them that there were some things that they were not to take, and they're listed for us in verse 3. And then there's following on some details here in verse 4 that they were to depend upon the Lord, as they did indeed go forth. And in doing so, the Lord was teaching them something. Because remember, this was a short missionary journey or missionary venture that he was sending them out on. He was sending them out around the towns and cities of Galilee. And by verse 10, they've already come back, we're told. They're now called apostles because there is the connection there with that verb sent in verse 2. An apostle is a sent one, somebody who has got a commission. So it says the apostles, but it's referring to these disciples as they're described back in verse 1. They've now returned and they tell the Lord all that has happened. But there was this short missionary venture then on their part where he was going to send them out on their own. And he would have them to go around the towns and cities of Galilee. But in doing that, he's going to give them some of these instructions. And there in verse 3, we're told that they were to make no provision for themselves. There's those things that they are not to take. Take nothing for your journey. Neither staves, nor scrip, neither bread, neither money. And neither have two coats apiece. So they were not to do this. And the point that, at least as far as I can seek to understand it, if we will, what is the Lord here teaching? What is he teaching these disciples? And what is the point that has been illustrated to us in our own lives? Is it not that we are not to burden ourselves with those things that we have no need of in this world? There's that verse that you have over in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. It says, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. No man that warreth entangleth himself. We're not to get taken up with the things of this life. They're not to be so part of our life and so part of our existence in this world that we're tangled up in it. We're just so taken up with these things that they hinder us from doing what we're here for. Now, it's no surprise that the unconverted get tangled up in the things of the world because that's what they're living for. They don't have any other reason for living. They've no sense of serving the Lord, no sense of a future world, and that will be the time for rewards to be given for service. They've no sense of that at all, but the Christian ought to have. And the Christian is told we're not to entangle ourselves with the affairs of this world. Yes, we're in the world and there are certain things that we have to attend to. There's duties and responsibilities, but we must always keep them to a minimum. They must never hinder us from serving the Lord. They must never hinder us from being the disciples following Christ and doing his bidding. And here he is telling these disciples. Now, as I say, he's sending them out on a very short trip. So in that sense, they don't need these things. There's no need of making all of this preparation and taking all of these things with them. Because they were going on a very short mission trip in that sense around Galilee. And surely there is a reminder to us there that we are to live with as little ties to this world as possible. Is that not the best preparation for discipleship? If we get so taken up, so consumed with this world, so entangled, to use that word there that appears in 2 Timothy 2 and 4, that we're not going to please the Lord. Because that's what it goes on there in 2 Timothy 2 and 4 to say. No man that warreth entangleth himself with affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Now, the picture is a little different. It's speaking there of Christian warfare and being a good soldier of the cross. But the same principles apply. We don't entangle ourselves with the world, that we may please him who has chosen us. Well, we have been thinking here about the choosing, how the Lord called and how he equipped them, and then how he sent them out there on the task that he would have them to do. So we are not to be entangled either with these things. We are to depend on divine providence. If you look at verse 4, it says, "And whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide, and thence depart." They were to go out and to learn that the Lord was Jehovah Jireh, that he would provide for them. And they were to go into these towns and villages, and they were to do so with that confidence that the Lord would indeed provide for them. Now, it's interesting to turn over to Matthew's account of this, Matthew's Gospel chapter 10, because there are some times when it's Matthew that gives a little fuller detail, and then other times it's Luke that gives a little fuller detail. So if you go over there to Matthew chapter 10, verse 9, "Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves. For the workman is worthy of his meat. And into whatsoever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. And when ye come into an house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. And if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you." So he sends them out here with this, with these commands, that there were certain things they were not to take with them. They weren't to provide these things, but the statement is found there at the end of verse 9, "The workman is worthy of his hire." And that's a reference to something that is said in Deuteronomy. And it's the principle that even is found in the animal world, where they were using the oxen to tread out the corn. And the command that the Lord gave the children of Israel was that they were not to muzzle the ox. And the reason they were not to muzzle the ox was that the ox was worthy of its food. And if it ate the corn that it was tramping out, it was doing nothing more than replenishing the energy that it had put and expended for the benefit of whoever's corn it was, and trampling it out. And the Lord told Israel, "You are not to muzzle the ox. You're not to put the ox into work and to think, well, I'm not going to let it eat. I'm going to muzzle it. It's not going to be able to eat this good corn." The Lord forbid that in Israel. And he forbid it in Israel on this principle that the laborer is worthy of his meat. It applies even in the animal kingdom, when the animal is used, domesticated and used for work. And it certainly applies in the realm of the labor of his people as well. Paul uses this term as well when, over in writing to Timothy, again, 1 Timothy, he said the laborer is worthy of his hire. And there again, Paul is referring back to that principle in Deuteronomy. Well, the Lord is here referring to that principle as well, that he laid it down way back in Deuteronomy. In other words, the Lord has means to provide for us. We're not to be so taken up with that becomes the all-important thing. How do we provide for ourselves? What ought to come first is being the disciple, first of all, and then trusting the Lord to provide for us. There's to be a reversing round of those things. Sometimes, you see, it's thinking about the provision that we need, and we need this, and we need the other thing, and we have to put mechanisms in place for all of these things, and then being the disciple is the add-on. Well, when you've done all of that, you can be a disciple. The Lord turns it around and he says, be the disciple first and trust in the Lord to provide. Be the disciple first. And he would have them to live this life of faith. Now, we know that the Christian is called upon to live a life of faith. We are to live by faith and not by sight, the New Testament tells us. And by living by faith is that we live taking God at his word. We believe what he says. We trust in what he says. We trust in what he's able to do. Even though what we might see, what our natural understanding from what we observe and what we're aware of, that might tell us something different. We're not to walk by sight. We're to walk by faith. We're to walk trusting in the Lord and in his word. And we believe in the Lord who is Jehovah Jireh. He is indeed able to provide for us. So in preparing them, he would have them to go out and live a life of faith. And if we want to be the best disciples, we have to live a life of faith. There are times when, in being a disciple of Christ, we have to take God at his word. Everything else may tell us otherwise. And it's not the first missionary who was told that they were being foolish in launching out in some missionary venture. But they believed God. They trusted in God. And the Christian at times particularly has to do that, but we all certainly need that spirit developed in us. We need to be prepared in this way that we're living by faith. We obey God and we put him first and we follow him no matter what else is entailed. We trust the Lord for all those things that he will provide for us. The second thing I want you to consider here is that in preparing them, he forewarns them of hardships that will be along the way. And if you come back here to Luke chapter 9, it's in Matthew 10 there as well, but as we're looking at it here in this particular chapter of the Gospel of Luke, verses 4 and 5 highlights this, that they are to go out and the Lord is making them aware it's not going to be an easy calling. They're not going to be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, to quote the hymn writer. There's going to be hardships to face. There's going to be difficulties to endure. Again, Paul wrote to young Timothy, and he said, Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier. Endure hardness. So there are indeed hardships that come with serving the Lord. The Lord doesn't promise an easy journey. He doesn't promise easy discipleship. We would never prove him. We would never learn to take him at his word and live a life of faith if everything just came to us easily. That's not how it works. When you think of, again, if we illustrated by missionary endeavor, it's just not all that long ago there, I was reading a biography. It's about the first missionaries, the first Christian missionaries to Uganda. And that's really what stirred my interest in it when you think about the missionary work that we have in Uganda at the minute. And when I picked it up, I had it in my library for some time and picked it up secondhand somewhere, but I was rummaging through them and I picked this one up and then realized the significance of it. So that set me reading it, about the first Christian missionaries to take the gospel to Uganda. It was a pagan country with no knowledge at all of the gospel until these missionaries. But out of seven of those missionaries, and this isn't just a one-off, out of seven missionaries that launched out to go to Uganda, only one man got there. The rest of them were either killed along the way or died of illness and sickness and disease. Out of seven, only one man got to Uganda. Some of them even died on crossing the lake, the final approach to where they were coming to enter into the kingdom of Uganda as it was then. Some of them even died so close to getting there. Only one man got to Uganda. Now others came afterwards and joined him, and he was there for quite some time. But as we know, the Lord doesn't promise an easy journey. That's the extreme of the missionaries. And as you well know, there's many other missionary individuals and missionary ventures that the same thing happened. That's not just a one-off. That has been repeated many times over. That is the pattern. There are difficulties to overcome. There are hardships to face. Well, the Lord Jesus didn't hide those hardships from these disciples. He makes them aware of it. If you look there, he says, verse 4, whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide, and thence depart, and whosoever will not receive you when ye go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And they departed. So he's sending them out, and he's not saying, no, everything's going to go swimmingly well. You're going to have such wonderful success. They're going to welcome you with open arms. That's not what the Lord told them. The Lord says to them, you're going to have hardships. There's going to be difficulties along the way. There's going to be those who do not want to hear. And there will be those who, because they don't want to hear, are going to oppose you. Not everyone is going to be receptive of the gospel. Whatever age we serve the Lord in, not everyone is going to be receptive of the gospel. We know that too well here in this day and age in which we live in. There will be those who oppose the gospel. There will be those who will oppose those who live for Christ and those who witness for Christ. Sometimes that is more obvious and more to the fore than at other times, but it's a general rule. Not everyone will receive the gospel. There are going to be hardships. There will be places that they were not permitted to enter or not to abide. There are going to be houses that are going to be closed to them. Now, the Lord's going to hold those people accountable, and he tells them, you shake off the dust of your feet as a witness against them in the day of judgment. But he's making it plain to them that there is indeed going to be opposition. If you divide the Saviour's earthly ministry up into three parts, the first year of his earthly ministry can be summarized in the sense that it was the year of popularity. There were many who flocked to hear him. But then as you go into the second year of the Saviour's earthly ministry, it's generally known as the year of opposition. And then the last year is him leading up to the cross. But the popularity soon waned. Oh, there were many who wanted to listen to him. There were many who flocked to hear him at the start. But when they started to then listen to what he had to say, many of them were drawn just because of the miracles. He had that to say to them. You're only here because of the miracles. You're only here because, and we'll make mention of the feeding of the 5,000, the Lord said to them afterwards, you're only here because you ate of the bread. You're here for the most carnal reasons. It wasn't that they were there for the good of their soul. But then as time went by, that popularity soon began to wane. And remember what it says there in John 6, when it says many turned and went away, and the Lord, so much so that the Lord Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, will ye also go away? And Peter said, to whom will we go? But it just shows you that the popularity was waning then. Reality was setting in, and the Saviour was going to be opposed. And it's during this second year now that he's sending out these disciples. If you fit this into the chronology of the Saviour's life, this is into the second year. This was in the year of opposition. So the Lord is sending them out, and he says, now be aware. Be aware that there's going to be difficulties. There's going to be people who don't want to hear what you have to say. There's going to be people who will oppose you. And so it is in every era where a Christian is living. Whether it's way back then, the first century, the Christian era, or today, or some other time, there's always going to be those who don't want to hear and will make their opposition known. But nevertheless, we are to follow Christ, and we are to serve him. These are the days of his rejection. Remember those men that stood with David in the time of his rejection. When David was hunted and hounded on the hills of Judea, there were those men who went to him. And it increased and increased and increased. At the end, there was around 600 men who were with David. They were in hiding. Saul was out looking for David. But there were men who were willing to stand with David in the days of his rejection. Those were the men that David honored when he came to the throne. Those were the men who became his mighty men, as they're recorded. They were mighty, and they were mighty because they stood with David, or part of the reason they were mighty was that they stood with David in the days of his rejection, when David's name was the offscouring in Israel, and Saul did all that he could against him. There were those who stood with David. And the Saviour's name is rejected. We have that hymn in our hymn book. Our Lord is now rejected, by the world disowned, by the many still neglected, by the few enthroned. But we are called upon to serve him in the day of his rejection. We're called to be disciples. And that means, yes, there's going to be hardships at times, going to be opposition. Now, there's a couple of explanations here I want to give. If you look there at verse 4, Luke 9, verse 4, it says, "Whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide, and thence depart." They were not to move from house to house when they went into a town or into a village. They were not to go from house to house looking for favoritism. They were just to go in and abide there. Wherever they went in, they were just to abide and then serve and labor and spread the word, the kingdom of God, and then leave that particular place. Now, if you turn over to Matthew 10 again, and there's some words here that are worth just stopping and seeking to understand. Well, what is meant by these? We've already read them. It's verses 11 down to 13. And it's the reference there about inquire who is worthy. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 11. "And into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go thence." And then you'll see over the next two verses that it continues on the same theme. This idea of worthiness is found there in verse 13. "And if the house be worthy." So what is referring to here? Is it, well, it's not referring to discerning people who are going to hear. If you know anything about hyper-Calvinism, you'll know that they talk about preaching to enlightened sinners. Well, wasn't it Spurgeon, or preaching to the elect as well, and wasn't it Spurgeon who said, "You put an axe on the back of every elect and I'll preach to them, because I don't know who they are." That's not what is being referred to by the Lord Jesus here. It's referring to the hospitality. This term that is here used was a term that was associated with the giving of hospitality. When it speaks here about a house that is worthy, and that will indicate that there's the individual who can be worthy. There is a house or a household that can be worthy. And the thought here is of those who are welcoming, those who are willing to give hospitality, those who will invite an individual in. That's who the Lord Jesus has here in mind when he says to them, "Now, when you go into a town, somebody welcomes you in. Don't pick and choose where you're going. If somebody welcomes you, be thankful that they're welcoming the gospel, and go in and abide there until ye depart." So that's the sense of what it is there to be worthy. It's nothing to do with their reception of the preaching. It's more their reception of the individual who's doing the preaching. And as the Lord is here preparing them and sending them out, he's giving these instructions to them, practical instructions as to how they ought to conduct themselves in these towns and villages to which he was sending them. And may the Lord indeed prepare us. There are even those practical things. There are those spiritual truths that we have been thinking about in some of those past studies. But here the Lord is just giving them practical advice. What to do when they go out. They're on their own, remember. He's not going to be with them. But he would have them to conduct themselves in a particular way. And this is how the gospel will advance. This is how the kingdom of God will advance as they go and do this. And that there will be those who evidently will welcome them then. We've thought there a little bit about the hardships that he made them aware of. But there are those who indeed then will welcome. There will be households worthy in that sense, who will be welcoming to the message and the messenger. And it is a reminder, and with this we'll finish this evening, it is a reminder there will be a people whom the Lord will save in this world. For all the hardships, for all the opposition that there is to the gospel, it is always important to remember there is a people who will be saved. That has been made abundantly clear in the Word of God. There is a people. Not only will that people be saved, but that people will be saved through the instrumentality of other Christians. That's how the Lord will save those people. He uses means. Yes, he does the saving, as we know. Salvation is of the Lord. But he uses means, he uses his people. And even in the midst of hardships and difficulties. I mentioned there about that story about the gospel going into Uganda. It ended up through the labours of that one man who survived. The king of Uganda came to Christ. The king of Uganda came to Christ. The Lord uses his people, even in difficult circumstances. Even maybe where they think they're accomplishing little. That it's all opposition, it's all a closed ear, and nobody's welcoming the message at all. The Christian there's a tendency to be downhearted and downcast in those circumstances. But we ought to remember, the Lord is a people, and he will save this people, and he will do it through the instrumentality of his people. He will do it through his people presenting the Word of God. Now, sometimes that is in informal preaching, as we know, but there are other times when it is through the witness of an individual believer, family member, a neighbour, a work colleague, an acquaintance of some way, maybe even at times through a stranger. But the Lord uses human instrumentality. That's why he's sending them out here in the first place. And we ought to remember that ourselves, that the Lord does use his people. There are a people who must and shall be saved in this world. And they will be gathered in. And the Lord will use his people. And he often uses the quiet witness. It's not that which is done in the fanfare of a blaze of publicity and look at me and see what I am doing. It's not oftentimes that the Lord works there. The Lord works whereas there is that quiet witness that goes on day by day, week by month, week by week, month by month, even year by year. And the Lord blesses that and brings fruit from those labours. And only eternity will reveal. Only eternity will reveal what the Lord will do. The Lord works. And may we take heart then as we are the disciples for Christ and seek to witness for him from day to day. Let's not be discouraged. Though there are hardships, let us not be discouraged, because the Lord will have his people. And he will save them. He will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against him.